This evening we're turning our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. I draw your attention to the Word of God this evening and what is often known as the conversion of the Philippian jailer. For maybe 2 to 3 weeks, I'm not going to make promises this evening I can't keep, but that's my estimation for really a handful of weeks. I want to turn your attention to these verses from verse 25 to verse 34, a bit of a mini evangelistic series, if you like, which I've called God's Recipe for Conversion. And this evening we're going to commence with this first evangelistic message, precursors to conversion, forerunners to conversion, as we focus our attention on verses 25 and 26. And with the Word of God before us, can we stand, please, for prayer? And as we stand, I ask you to earnestly seek the Lord with me at the throne of grace. Our Lord and our God, we bless thee for our Lord Jesus Christ this evening and the wonder of his love towards us. How marvelous, how blessed it really is. We come before thee, Lord, we need a sense of eternity upon our hearts, to write thy truth upon our souls, to bless every ear and every heart and every life. We think of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Grant that to be our prayer, Lord, and answer prayer that we might glorify thee. Fill me now with thy Holy Spirit. Draw near to us, Lord, do great and wonderful things in our presence this evening. We ask in the Saviour's worthy name. Amen. Amen. Let's take our seats. Paul's second missionary journey becomes the focal point for this fascinating chapter here in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. It's worth reminding ourselves that at this particular place in the book of Acts, we have marked for us the spreading of the gospel into what we refer to or know as this part of Europe. In so doing, Paul had been prevented from going other places. If you know Acts 16 relatively well, you'll be familiar with what I'm about to say. He was prevented by the Holy Spirit from pressing further into Asia Minor. That would be into the regions of Bithynia and so on. And he was prevented by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul and Silas, this was not to be for you. Instead, the Lord had greater, we might say, if we can use the expression, he had better plans for these men of God. As I thought about that very simple but very, very profound detail, it reminds me that in the advancing of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord himself is always in supreme and in full control, isn't he? The Lord knows what he is doing and when he does it. This doesn't mean that as Christians and as a church that we therefore become lazy or we become indifferent. We don't, because we know what the commission is. We understand what the great call of our Lord Jesus Christ is to the church, that there is a going forth to preach the gospel to every creature. There is to be no discrimination. There is to be no prejudice in that respect. We go to every individual, no matter who they are or where they come from, and we share that gospel far and wide. But we do so always in submission and subject to God's will. And on occasions, the Lord will close doors, as he does for Paul and Silas. It wasn't the will of God that they go further into the northern parts of Asia Minor, as it was then known. But it was the will of God for something greater to happen. And what a great event unfolds before our eyes in Acts chapter 16. Another calling was issued. We refer to it, don't we, as the Macedonian call. Maybe some of you have sung the words of that hymn. I'm not insulting anyone's intelligence this evening, but you wonder why. Why is it called the Macedonian? Why have we heard the Macedonian call? Well, it's named after this very occasion. And so a journey across the Aegean Sea, and there Paul, along with Silas, found himself in a new place. In new territory, in new environments, we might say. And what a place this would become. It was the great city of Philippi. And to appreciate the work that God did in Philippi, as we're starting to do in the morning time, read Philippians. Read the way in which Paul communicates to these believers. Read the love and the affection he has. Read how there is evidence of God working in their lives. So when we think of how the Lord had closed the door for Paul and Silas, you're not to go there. He opens up this door. This door in this vast area of Macedonia to this chief city of Philippi. And God is about to do something quite astonishing. In terms of time, beloved, it didn't take too long for the Lord to do a great work. We're all familiar with the conversion of Lydia, I trust, to some extent, if you're not this evening. Remember that Lydia's conversion is just as remarkable as the conversion of the Philippian jailer, for all sorts of different reasons. Here was a lady whose heart was opened by God, and when you trace and you read the conversion of Lydia, so many things stand out, how gentle it seemed. How calm and serene compared to what we're about to consider in the life of the Philippian jailer. But it was most genuine. This dear child of God not only heard the words of Paul and by the grace of God believed on the Lord Jesus Christ herself, but it was obedience. She was baptized. Baptized with her family. And immediately we see a heart of hospitality that was opened up into Lydia's life. And there she was, this woman of God, immediately, instantly used. There was no need to wait. There was no need to see how things were. The Lord had transformed her by the grace of God. And so, in a sense, here was a crowning jewel in Paul's ministry into this area of Macedonia. What joy it must have been for Paul and Silas. And you know, at this particular stage in Paul's second missionary journey, I'm not saying that he does this, but I would have done this. You would think to yourself, everything's going well. Everything seemed to be going in the right direction. Even before they traveled that portion of sea, the Aegean Sea. If you read over the scriptures in Acts, you'll find that he first meets with Timothy. And he's heard about Timothy. And it's remarkable because he met with Timothy in an area in Derbe and Lystra, portions of the land where previously Paul had been stoned to within an inch of his life. But he goes back to that same territory and everything seems to be going in the right way. He meets Timothy, sees the fruits of his labor. He crosses over the Aegean Sea. He can rest secure that God has done a work and God is going to do something greater. And immediately here is the conversion of Lydia. All seemed so good. All seemed so easy in the eyes of men. No trouble, no worries, no persecution. But then things changed. And then there was a great challenge which entered Paul and Silas's lives. And we find it opening up for us in verse 16 onwards. Because from one woman we go to another woman. Very different individuals, both in need of Christ. This young lady, referred to as a damsel, was a lady who had been delivered by Paul, and we should say really from by God, but through the ministry of Paul and Silas, from a life of witchcraft. And as the Bible refers to, sorcery and so on. What happened? Well, it caused a stir in the community, in the marketplace, in a town square, if you will. Those who had higher places in society had really been abusing this woman, profiting from her dark magic. And the moment they catch wind and hear of what God was doing, and really Paul and Silas were doing in the life of this woman, they were outraged. They were incensed. And why? Not because they cared for this woman, but because the lining of their pockets had been affected. And that's always a reminder that when God is about to do some significant work, as we shall see very shortly, he begins to turn people upside down. He begins to trouble the areas that they've been so comfortable in all of their lives. And at this particular juncture in the ministry of Paul and the missionary journey, things had changed. Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace. No time was given for any type of deliberation or discussion. They were stripped of their clothes. They were beaten from head to toe. And they were then thrown into the prison. And instead of this becoming a barrier and a hindrance to blessing, dear friend, remind yourself this evening, that this became a means by which God was about to knock down the dam and the tide of blessing was about to flow. At this particular point, we then come across this man, as we refer to as the Philippian jailer. That's the setting. That's the background. That's the introduction. And it's the what happens next that is quite fascinating as we see God working in this man's life. And beloved, as I pondered these things and gave thought to them, and recognizing the need in these next few weeks to really present and bring the gospel to you, the Lord placed it upon my heart in terms of this message, really a series of messages by which we understand what I call the recipe of God for conversion. We're all familiar with these words. We speak of being converted. We speak of being saved, as I said last Sunday evening. But our understanding of conversion, not simply what conversion is, or means or methods that God uses, but even as we should consider this evening, the precursors, the forerunners, will help us to understand what does it mean. And I trust and I pray as we do this, if we are Christians and we are saved, that it will confirm even more into our hearts the work that God has done for you, maybe many years ago, maybe more recently, but maybe we might sit here this evening. And after everything is done and said, and after all of our considerations of what we have heard conversion to be and precursors, it may be the Lord speaks to one, searches you and tries you, and speaks to you. And the question has to be asked, has this been my experience? Have I known a conversion to the blessed Saviour? This evening, as we look at these first two verses, verses 25 and verse 26, I want us to look at two things under this title, precursors or forerunners to conversion. First of all, God sends Christians into our lives. Very simple, isn't it? One of the great precursors or the great forerunners of God doing a work of grace in any given life is sending believers into their lives to be living witnesses, as the scripture says, epistles which can be read and known of all men. For those of us who are saved here this evening, again, I trust as I get to know you week after week, I'll know more of your stories. I'm looking forward to that. More of how the Lord has worked in your heart. More of your testimonies, more of God's answers to prayer, maybe recently or in past times. But I do know one thing that many of us can think back to, maybe a time before our conversion, and we remember how God used people. He used individuals to speak to us and to work in our hearts. And aren't you thankful for that? I for one, am. I thank God for people I can remember, I can think of in my mind that the Lord was pleased to use to influence me in the right way, to point me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, when God is dealing with you, that's precisely one of the means or methods that God will use. He will use his people. He will use you to be a light in a dark place. Never forget that. Never lose sight of that. I trust as we look through it this evening, you'll see exactly why. I often wonder about Paul, by the way, and what impact people had on him before his conversion. I have said before, but I say it this evening, when I think of Paul, how could he have not been impacted by Stephen the martyr? I believe the scripture really draws and connects those dots for us. You know, hearing what Stephen said, seeing how Stephen stood for the faith. And as Paul would look back in days that would go by, and he would write the letters and epistles that we have, and he looks at himself and he calls himself the chief of sinners. And he speaks of God's grace working in his life, surely because he can think of a Stephen, a man who stood for God, a man who died for Christ, and what a profound impact that had upon him. That witness mattered. Stephen didn't know it, but the witness mattered. Dear child of God, remember your witness matters. Even if you do not live to see it in your day, it matters. God can do great things through you and by your life. So I wonder at Paul and I look at these words and I see precisely the same. Would this jailer ever have met Paul and Silas If Paul and Silas had never been cast into prison, I know all of this is subject to God's will, and we trust his sovereignty and, as I said this morning, his providence. But surely it's another example of the mysterious designs of God, isn't it? Again, to every other person, everything going so well, and now everything seemingly going so bad, and what use are Paul and Silas going to be in prison when God is doing a great work? Why would God do that? Because the jailer would never have met with them, never have heard the gospel. That's what the Lord delights to do. That's his ways, and we marvel in them. It may be that he sends his own children, if you're a Christian this evening. He will send you into a hard place, and he will send you into a difficult place, as he has done. And we've seen this even in the news of recent times, where even the freedoms of God's people are curtailed by those who have a hatred towards the gospel in other nations, other countries, and we see it across this world. And we ask the question, but why? Because God can use a person in a hard place, a Christian in a difficult place, to bear light. I see that in Paul and Silas. Here were Christians whose faith was real. Why do I know that? Look at verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. That's what they did. That's where they were found. I don't know what you're found doing at midnight, if you're still awake, if you're singing praises, rejoicing, if you're praying to God, that's a good thing. I don't know, but I know what Paul and Silas were doing. The scripture tells me. You know, midnight's a fascinating subject in Scripture. There are a number of instances in the Bible where midnight is drawn to our attention. As we go through Moses, we're going to see this, so I'm not going to say too much or I'll ruin that sermon when I come to it, which is quite a while from it, so maybe you'll forget by then and I'll be fine. But remember in Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, when the great judgment of God was about to fall upon the land of Egypt, when did it happen? At midnight. That was the time, that was the occasion. About midnight, the Lord says, will I go out into the midst of Egypt? In other words, it seems to have an association with judgment on occasions. But not always the case. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 62, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee. Maybe I speak to a believer here this evening, and you find that it's hard for you to sleep at night. Maybe you're up with aches and pains or weariness or tiredness or depression or something else that is weighing you heavily down. And in those early hours when no one knows what you're going through, what is part of your testimony as a child of God that you can do this? That you can rise to give thanks unto God and praise him and glorify him. And the psalmist said that he would rise to give thanks because of thy righteous judgments. And all the things, Lord, that thou hast done. Here in this hour before us, often associated with darkness and quietness. Maybe tranquility for some people, or peace. But it's now the Lord draws our attention to. And the Lord captivates our thoughts. And he says, look at the time. It's midnight. Think about Paul and Silas. They've been stripped of their clothes. And they had been beaten. And there they were, and they're nursing their bruises and wounds that are bleeding. I mean, these things haven't had time to recover. You would think that any person would be out for the count, sleeping. But no, they're there. And in the critical hour, they're praising and they're magnifying God. They're shackled at their feet with chains. They can't move. They have their freedoms taken away. But in some sense, they've never been so free. Every earthly comfort seems to have deserted them, but every heavenly comfort is their portion. And so they can pray and they can praise him because they were in the center of God's will. And the reason why I go to great length to illustrate that is that I'm reminding you, beloved, this evening that it is only a life which is changed by the grace of God who can say in the words of Scripture, it is God who gives me songs in the night. That's part of your testimony if you're a Christian, isn't it? That's not to really negate or to, you know, pour scorn upon any trouble that you're going through. I'm not doing that. I would never do that. What I'm saying is that what makes you a different person, Christian, from someone who isn't a Christian, and maybe you sit here this evening, and this is a comparison, a contrast that you can make. You can say, you know, I've never been like that. I can't identify with that. I'm always overwhelmed. Because the child of God is to be like a Paul and a Silas, that even when it's midnight, we can praise him and we can pray. There's very little else we can do, but we can do these things. What a reality was seen. For the other prisoners, for the jailer who was then asleep, the same could not be said. The reality, therefore, of their Christianity was crucial. The point is this that I'm trying to make this evening, that even in the lowest of places and the darkest of moments, the sweet knowledge of being Christ mean that you can pray and praise him even in the depth of the lowest valley. And the value in that, Christian, is not simply, and this is the prime reason why to give glory unto God, but to bear testimony. To show to a needy, dying world that you're different. God has worked in your heart. And as we shall see, this took hold of people. It did something to those who would hear and see these things. It wasn't for show, and let's make that very clear. Paul and Silas are not sort of consulting together and saying, you know what, let's make ourselves look a bit more holy and religious. This was the heart of these men that physically were weak but spiritually were strong. Because these were men that knew what it was to be saved. And so at midnight they could praise him. And so their faith was real, but their faith was recognized. In verse 25, you've got a very simple sentence. It says, and the prisoners heard them. And the prisoners heard them. At this point, it doesn't seem to be the case that the jailer that we'll concern ourselves with, God willing, next week, it doesn't seem to be the case that he's aware of this. It takes an earthquake to wake this man. But others are hearing him. You ask me the question, what happens to these other prisoners? Are they saved? Are they converted? Do they come to Christ? I've no way of saying. I don't know. It's not told me there in Scripture. But I do believe the Lord was doing something. He's weaving together all of the details, all of the fabric of this man's conversion. The tapestry is unfolding before our very eyes. And the reason why I know this is that what happens to the prison guard or the jailer when he wakes up because of the earthquake? What's his initial fear and his worry? They've all gone. All the prisoners have escaped. And I've got to end my whole life, such as the honor that he had connected with his job and his responsibility. And Paul, it's immediate. Don't harm yourself. We're all here. You asked a question. What kept them there? What kept them there? Because their chains were released and the doors are open. And if they wanted to, they could run for their lives. The prisoners heard them. And I'm convinced that the Lord held them captive. And I think that's a powerful illustration, even of conversion itself. What a glorious illustration of what we are as Christians. Use this illustration that they're free, aren't they? That the chains have gone, the doors are open, but they still want to be captive. But for all different reasons. I think sometimes this is lost on the Christian church. Maybe a modern day Christianity. We forget sometimes, I'm not accusing anyone, I'm just speaking of my own heart in general, the Church of Christ, that the Christian is still a prisoner. How do I know that? Because Paul says as much in Scripture. He calls himself a servant. The word actually is a slave. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You try to sell that to a world, they're going to throw that back in your face, aren't they? What? But it's not the same thing as we're imagining. Because it's a willing service we render. What is one of the features of conversion when God works in the life of a heart of a child of God, that they're captive to Christ, who've been delivered from the prison house of sin, and now we're servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, we're like these prisoners. We're free, but we want to be there and hear the praise and pray with the saints. And I believe that was a forerunner to the jailer's conversion. Because for him, he was afraid. Everyone's gone. And then Paul says, no, we're all here. And the question has to be asked, what does this? No power on earth can do this. No human agency can do this. No willpower can do this. This is none other than the work of God. Again, as we survey our land and we think of our own hearts and the great need in which we live, what is it that will have an impact on our lost world and people around us? The life of Christ seen in you. That's what will happen. Witnessing the reality of conversion. Lastly, as we come to a close this evening, I want us to notice that in the precursors to conversion, not only does God send Christians into our lives, but then lastly, God disturbs the foundations of our lives. God disturbs the foundations of our lives. Look at verse 26 with me this evening. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. I don't know if any of you have ever experienced an earthquake. I don't know if you have. You can tell me afterwards, and I must imagine it's a horrific thing, an experience to be through. Sometimes we get little headlines, don't we, in the news. There was an earthquake in Great Britain or the United Kingdom, you know, measuring 0.1 or something on the scale. And you sort of wonder, well, does it do anything? Can you feel anything? Well, you know, just the language of Scripture here, a great earthquake. So you enter straight into the picture here and everything which had happened on this occasion. And the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. What took place in the heart of this prison guard very shortly was first vividly illustrated in the prison itself. I think and I believe that's what the meaning of these words really are all about. The Lord is drawing attention to something that was physically witnessed and then showing us, let's see it in the heart of this man. Let's see his foundations shaken. Let's see conversion taking place in this individual. What took place in the heart of the prison guard is nothing more than nothing less, we might say, than the very intervention of God and his great miracle of saving grace. And maybe as I speak this evening, some believers will look back over their conversion and you will find this, that there's a way in which you identify with this man. You can think back to maybe a clear, definitive moment in your life where the same thing happened. But if that's not the case, please don't think that your conversion is any less substantial, because it isn't. And the reason why I know that is because we have a Lydia in the same chapter. And what a wonderful balance we have. I'm sure most of us this evening who are saved are like Lydia. Our conversion was comparatively quiet. It was gentle. It was the effectual opening of our heart. Something akin to being by the riverside. Maybe as a child, the Lord brought you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't imagine that, because that's your testimony. And sometimes when you hear, you know, great testimonies of people, don't think like that. You start thinking like that, do you know what you're doing? You're putting the value of the work on you and your feelings and your experiences. It's nothing of the sort. So whether we're a little child and we've come to Christ in simple faith, or whether we've been like the Philippian jailer and the life has been spent in a hard and maybe in a sinful manner, or like the prodigal son or that demoniac of Gadara I mentioned last week, whatever the background, the reality is its conversion is the same. A coming to Christ. However, with that said, in conversion, in one measure or another, there will be found similar traits, or necessary traits, I should say. And I want you to think about these as I finish this evening. Let us remember that there must always be a foundational work in our heart that takes place. So as we take up the events of the earthquake, it's illustrated for us. First of all, the disturbance was sudden. We read that, don't we? And suddenly there was a great earthquake. Seems to have come out of the blue. And it came out of nowhere. The strivings of God prior to conversion, some may be gradual, but some may be sudden. Maybe that's how the Lord has dealt with you, or maybe that's how God is dealing with you. For a long time, you've been happy as you are, seated where you are, content with the things that you have. But something has entered into your life, a bit like this earthquake, and it's suddenly, and it's taken the breath away from you. And you're almost speechless. And you have to understand, my dear friend, that that is the dealing of God. The Lord enters into your life, and it may well be in a sudden and a very emphatic manner to stir you and to awaken you to your need of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly coming upon you. That's how the Lord has worked even in his church, by the way, and all that we might live to see those days. Days where the Lord will suddenly come amongst his people. Days where, after maybe the groundwork has been done and our hearts have been yearning and longing, that God moves. Christian, do you not desire that? Do you not want that? Do you not want it? Maybe in a sense, we sit here this evening and we say in the words of that hymn, we often say, you know, where is that blessedness? That once I knew, when first I saw the light. Sadly, the testimony of many a Christian, maybe even many of our hearts, and we've all been there, is that we look back to when we were saved, and we look at ourselves now, and we say, well, where is that joy? Where is that gladness? May God suddenly come amongst us here in our church. And in so doing, then suddenly come into life of someone who isn't a Christian. This can be a manner in which God works, a foundational work, we might say. In 2 Chronicles 29:36, I love this portion of scripture. It records Hezekiah and all of the work regarding the temple and the house of God. And it says there that Hezekiah rejoiced when there was a moving among the people. There was a preparing of the people. There was a service of the house of God. And it was all set in order. And the Bible says that Hezekiah rejoiced because the thing was done suddenly. Almost out of the blue. And I believe that's the need, our great need. Of course, it comes with a great change. It comes at a cost, to some extent, an unsettling. And that really leads us to our second thought here. It wasn't just a sudden disturbance, but it was a necessary disturbance. Maybe for you. What is needed is precisely what was needed for this man, which is illustrated by the prison being shaken to the very core of its foundation. For that's what the scripture says. The foundations of the prison were shaken. It wasn't just simply that a few of the bars rattled and a few of the chains were jangling and the prisoners were thinking it's a bit of a precarious situation. No, the very foundation of the prison house was shaken to its core. And that was like something they had never seen before. And something they had never witnessed before. This natural disturbance, which was sent miraculously by the hand of God himself, went to the heart of the prison in order for the doors to be released and the chains to be loosed. That's the only way it can happen. The only way it must happen. And this too, my friend, illustrates a critical need that maybe is neglected for a long time. When we contemplate what true conversion is all about, it's one thing, my dear friend, to have your life a little bit shaken, as many a person will do. It's one thing to have a sudden disturbance in your life, but unless the foundation of your life is shaken to the very core, listen, you'll never really begin to see that you have a need of Christ. For our Lord himself has made it plain and clear. He's not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember, that's not the Lord Jesus saying that there are people who are fine as they are. And you know, they're the righteous. They're not saved, but they're okay. It's the recognition. It's the realization. I've come to call those who've been shaken in the very core of their heart because they see, they feel their need of me. That's a precursor to conversion, whether we're young or old, in one measure or another. It might be small, it might be great, but it's a principal truth. Your life shaken and turned upside down by God, where you realize, I'm not saved. I thought I was. I thought I was, but I'm not. That's a precursor. Let me say this, when the revivals of God in times past have taken grip of nations and cities and towns and villages. Do you know who is affected first? The church. The church. People that have sat there for all of these years, and they're good people, they're lovely people, they're wonderful people, and we love them dearly, but they have allowed their faithfulness to a church or a denomination to be mistaken for conversion. And what is needed? Foundations shaken. Because that's what happened with this man in his prison house. And it's not a nice thing, but it's necessary, isn't it? Oh Lord, we need it to expose our conditions, to show us, well, actually, I've been holding on to something. And I've really been lying. And I'm not letting go of this. And it's just been a farce. And I've imagined all of this time that everything is well with me, but is it well with my soul? Am I here? This is not me putting doubt on a profession, by the way. This is me seeking to remind all of us that the precursor to conversion is the shaking of the foundation of our heart. Preparing the way for the King. That's what the Lord does. And we should be glad that he does it. Or that the Lord would come and do this in our day. The disturbance then was most fruitful and effectual. Why do I know that, beloved? Why? Because look at the language of verse 26. The foundations of the prison were shaken. And look at this. Immediately all the doors. I know it's symbolic language. I think it's tremendously symbolic language. Immediately, no hesitation, all the doors were open and everyone's bands were loosed. And do you know, I just sort of allow myself to creep into verse 27 because I believe the connection is there. And the keeper of the prison awaking out of his sleep. It took an earthquake to wake up this man. And maybe it will take a similar thing to wake up some man or woman this evening or someone in us. But may God wake us. And may he do this work where he opens the doors and he's releasing the chains which have held you so long. And that's it. Your eyes are opened. And you realize I need him. These are the precursors to conversion. My dear friend, this is how God works. And what is the end, as we shall see in this short series? He comes to believe. He comes to rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sense, I don't want to wait until 2 weeks in case it's too late. So I say to you, almost ahead of time, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray.